Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of James. Our text today is chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 to keep it in a little bit of context. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt water produce fresh water, a salt pond produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, contrast is a good teaching method. We've all used it from time to time, but it also plays an important role in a storyline, for instance, you know, pitting the good guy against the bad guy, the rich guy against the poor guy, and that sort of thing. I don't remember which Super Bowl it was. It was years ago. But one team had a powerful and fast offense, and the other kind of a stonewall kind of defense. And it was promoted by, you know, the guys on TV and stuff as the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. And they kept promoting it that way, trying to get people to watch the game. Well, James is going to build a significant contrast for us here in these verses. A contrast which should help us see which side we are on, whether earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. James continues, and he carries with it a bit of his previous theme, that our faith is demonstrated by the things that we do. So, to the one who wants to be wise and understanding, he must show good works that are saturated in meekness, the meekness of wisdom. If someone claims wisdom and then puts themselves forward as a person with understanding and insight, their works need to be examined. Are they done with meekness and humility? Now, the word for meekness here carries the connotation, as it often does, of gentleness. Not a passive withdrawal, but rather an active, intentional gentleness toward others. So if you want to be wise and understanding, you must back it up with gentleness. Now, this is right on the heels of the previous verses where he talked about the taming of the tongue and how difficult and virtually impossible it is for us to do that. True godly wisdom and understanding comes with and is demonstrated by gentle speech. If your words are not kind and gentle and your speech does not build up, by this test, you're not wise. You don't have understanding. You will have all sorts of knowledge, perhaps, but knowledge is not necessarily wisdom. Now, in our day, as it was in the ancient world, there was a kind of worldly wisdom that is lifted up and admired in the world. Some of the great philosophers could be counted in this. Today, we have haughty scientists, haughty professors, haughty politicians proclaiming all sorts of things, but there's not a shred of meekness or gentleness in what they have to say. This is not what James is urging. Burdick, in his commentary, said, James does not have in mind the Greek concept of speculative theoretical wisdom, but the Hebrew idea of practical wisdom that enables one to live a life of godliness. If you have the godly wisdom that James is talking about, it will be shown in your life. If you want to understand this kind of wisdom, you had better read the wisdom literature in Scripture. It would benefit you greatly from the regular reading of especially the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. There's much to be gained from doing so. You'll find there some of the same things that James has been talking about here. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs, for instance, about the sins of the tongue and that sort of thing. But on the other hand, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, the NIV states the first part a little clearer, I think, than the ESV does. It says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So come to grips with it. Bitter jealousy or envy is pretty close to the exact opposite of the humble wisdom that he's talking about here. Boasting about one's wisdom while harboring jealousy and hatred, it just makes everything worse. Let me quote Burdick again. The determinative word is erytheon, a Greek word, meaning selfish ambition, which speaks of a self-seeking attitude bent on gaining advantage and prestige for oneself or one's group. This forceful term colors the word zelion, or envy, so the zelion here means selfish zeal. The word is often used to describe fanatical zeal for a cause, either in a good or a bad sense. James makes it clear by the adjective bitter that he's referring to a sinful zeal. Because this condition existed among his readers, he insists that they must not boast about it or deny the truth. They need to grapple with it. They need to come to grips with it. Bitter jealousy usually means somewhere along the line a lack of forgiveness. Connect that to some degree of arrogance and you've got a bad situation. Look what James says about it. This is not the wisdom that come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's not the neighborhood that we should be playing in. We must flee these thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is playing the devil's game. It has no place in the life of the church or your family or you. These attitudes are bad in and of themselves, but look at what they cause. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, I don't have actual stats on this, but my guess would be that when there's been a major disruption, either in church or family, that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition with a lack of repentance is present. People refuse to forgive and turn bitter and become envious. They would rather boast than humbly turn to the Word of God and have it change their attitude. They indulge in worldly wisdom, apply worldly, even demonic solutions to the problem, and it gets worse and worse. James continues, but the wisdom from above, first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We're going to take a look at each of these briefly. Pure. It carries a connotation of pure from every fault. It's immaculate. It's holy. It's obviously not natural to us. We're naturally inclined to the earthly wisdom, but having been redeemed and now in union with Christ, that heavenly wisdom is available to us. It's something for which we need to pray. Kiestermacher, in his commentary, said this, in this text, purity is the first of seven words or phrases James uses to describe wisdom, and it represents wisdom as immaculate, undefiled, innocent, just as Christ himself is pure. Why is purity mentioned as the first characteristic of wisdom? Wisdom that finds its origin as God is pure because God himself is pure. That is holy. Therefore, the expression pure is a synonym of holy. We compare purity with light that dispels the darkness, illumines everything, but not influenced by anything. Heavenly wisdom enters this sinful world but is not affected by it. And he says it's peaceable. This heavenly wisdom is peace-loving. It's free from worry and agitation. This person is not provoked to anger easily. He has learned to put up with a lot of stuff from others. Picture a golden retriever lying on the floor and some little kid crawling all over him, pulling his ears and everything else, and he never bats an eye. Okay? Peaceable. That's what he's calling us to. Listen to Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Forever desires to love life and see good days." Now, that's probably all of us, right? We would like to love life and see good days. "Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So there we have the recipe for it. The lack of heavenly wisdom can and has wreaked and wrecked the peace in many, many situations. People without it are not properly guided by the Word of God and may choose all sorts of erroneous solutions to the problems that need to be faced. Without heavenly wisdom, even the desire for peace can be shoved into the background so that conflict and anger and bitterness are on the rise. So let's learn peace by seeking the wisdom of God and pray that it takes root in our hearts. Next, he says it's gentle. Heavenly wisdom is gentle, it's reasonable, it's fair, it's kind, it's good. He's stressing this really a second time. We just talked about gentleness. And this walks in hand with being peaceable. Strauss said in his book, "Then too, heaven's wisdom is gentle, not harsh or critical, but forbearing and considerate of others. Such wisdom in action, allowing for the ignorance and limitations of others, is beautiful to behold. It is a rare sight, but most welcome in these days, when we see one who does not insist upon his rights according to man's laws, but who guides himself by the broad principles of equity in the sight of God. Too few of us are ready to suffer wrong." Well, he writes as a contemporary, but that was written back in the 1950s, so quite a while ago. Not quite as long ago, in 1982, the rock band Three Dog Night released a song called "Easy to Be Hard." Part of it went like this: "How can people be so heartless? How can people be so cruel? It's easy to be hard. It's easy to be cold. Especially people who care about strangers, who care about evil and social injustice. Do you only care about the bleeding crowd? How about a needy friend? I need a friend. How can people have no feelings? How can they ignore their friends? It's easy to be proud, easy to say no." And it goes on. Powerful, powerful song. It is easy to care about all sorts of things out there. You may have grave concern, and rightly so, for the suffering masses of people in Turkey and Syria. But do you care about your neighbor? Are you gentle with those close to you? Does gentleness characterize you with your family? You see, it's in that close proximity that gentleness is far more effective. Not that we shouldn't care about those other things, but we can't care out there and not care in here. And he says, open to reason. Some of the other English versions translate this as compliant, easy to be entreated, cooperative, reasonable, willing to yield to others. Heavenly wisdom will lead us away from being obstinate. People will feel comfortable in approaching you to make a request or to try and persuade you. You're not closed off and standoffish. Now, you know, I grew up in Pennsylvania Dutch country, and there's a Pennsylvania Dutch word, glutz. G-L-U-T-Z, glutz. It refers to a knot in a piece of wood that you're trying to chop, and the thing is so hard, the axe just bounces off of it. Whether you're trying to split it or chop it, either way, you can't get through it. Well, there arose a related term, glutzkopf. Well, if you know anything about German or Dutch, kopf is head. This was not a compliment. It meant knothead or blockhead, referring to those, mostly to those who were stubborn. Being a glutzkopf would be a sign of earthly wisdom and the opposite of heavenly wisdom that he's talking about here. This person isn't open to reason. They're not cooperative. They're stubborn and stuck in their opinions. Now, this isn't to say that heavenly wisdom is wishy-washy and doesn't hold to the standards that God has established. It does. But heavenly wisdom is informed by a heavenly revelation and stands by it. But we must not be jerks about it. We need to be peaceable, gentle, and reasonable as we stand for the truth of God. Then closely related to that, he said that the opposite, really, of the glutzkopf is full of mercy and good fruit. Again, Kiestermacher. The next category describes wisdom as full of mercy and good fruits. These attributes involve the wise man reaching out to people around him. The person filled with heavenly wisdom puts the word of Jesus into practice. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We show mercy to needy people who do not deserve it. Otherwise, it would not be mercy. We grant mercy because God sets the example and expects us to follow him. The wise man is full of mercy. Also, he is full of good fruits. James does not specify what these fruits are, but the consequences of religion exemplify it. Since God has been abundantly merciful to us in Christ, we need to show that mercy to others. Now, mercy has a double focus. First, God is merciful in not giving us what we deserve for our sin. That's indeed mercy. But secondly, mercy is relieving the misery of others. And there's misery all around us. Just look around a little bit. So whenever we give something or do something to relieve that misery, we're being merciful. Heavenly wisdom leads us to be merciful. Heavenly wisdom is also impartial. That means we listen carefully to the various sides being presented and decide on the basis of the facts presented, not out of a bias or prejudice. Now, the trial of Jesus is a good example of what heavenly wisdom is not. In Matthew 26, we read at verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they're plotting to kill Jesus with Caiaphas. Later in the same chapter, Matthew records, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him where? To Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. So they take him to the same place, the high priest's palace, to have judgment rendered against him." No conflict of interest there that I could see. But then in verse 59, it picks up, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Well, the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?' And Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robe and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' And he spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." Any surprise at that outcome? No, that outcome had already been decided before they ever entered into the trial. It's what they had planned all along. They weren't impartial. Hence, they did not possess heavenly wisdom in their conducting of this trial. And finally, he says it's sincere. It's not hypocritical. It's heartfelt. Oh, that we would possess this in abundance and deal with one another in heavenly wisdom at all times. What a difference it would make in the church. What a difference it would make in our dealings with the world, in our families. So let's sincerely demonstrate all these things that make up heavenly wisdom. Let us seek that wisdom from the Word of God, via the Spirit of God, and do so sincerely. Well, he adds a promise to what he's saying here as well. Verse 18, he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The NIV, I think, again, makes it a little clearer. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Heavenly wisdom will bring about this result. God has come to us in Christ and established peace with us by Christ's death and resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. We're granted the righteousness of Christ to be our standing with God. We're justified by faith and have peace with God because of what Christ has done. Since God has sown peace with us, we are now to be peacemakers. He promises to give us a harvest of righteousness. Righteousness and peace flow out of peacemaking because God has called us to himself in peace. And as we said, a peace purchased for us in the blood of Christ. So the world is full of turmoil caused by a lack of this heavenly wisdom. Those who are at peace with God need to be peacemakers because the world desperately needs it. Being peaceable is part of the heavenly wisdom that he has just described. And now he's showing us that peacemaking brings a harvest of righteousness. So seek the Lord for his heavenly wisdom. Search it out in his word. Practice it and watch for the harvest. As that harvest of righteousness has overtaken your heart that Christ gave to you, so watch for a harvest of righteousness as you practice heavenly wisdom among those that you come in contact with. Let's come to his table.